Amen. You may be seated. Open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. We're going to begin a new chapter today as our journey continues through this book. I think I've already mentioned it, but I forgot to tell you where the sign-up sheets are. We'd really like to know how many are going to come to each discussion group for the five. There are sign-up sheets in the back table there in the middle section. So after the service, before everything gets crazy torn up, maybe someone could bring it in the hallway. Sign-up sheets, sign up for which group you're going to be going to in October. Acts chapter 9. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we ask you at this time to help us with your word, this inspired word, authoritative word. Lord, fill us with your spirit that we may understand what you would have us know today, that we would make much of Jesus, and that we would see the grace of the gospel that reaches down to the vilest of people. Lord, help us in your name. Amen. The last 2 weeks we have been in chapter 8, and we saw the journey of a man named Philip. Philip was a deacon of the church in Jerusalem. And through Philip, we saw how the gospel has left Jerusalem because of persecution. And as a result, it crosses over cultural and ethnic boundaries. It had been contained in Jerusalem since Jesus ascended to heaven and since the day of Pentecost. But now it has gone forth. Philip first goes to a place called Samaria, which was a place north of Jerusalem, in the northern part of the country there. And Samaria hears the gospel. Samaritans are half Jews, half Gentiles. They hear the gospel, and many believe. Then last week we saw Philip is sent by an angel of the Lord to a desert road. And on this desert road, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch who had come from Jerusalem worshiping God. He's reading Isaiah. And Philip, by the providence of God, has the opportunity to sit down and explain to the man what he is reading. We see that the gospel saves Jews, Samaritans, and now an Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel seed is being planted everywhere the disciples are going, where these believers are going. And as a result, life springs up. And the result is changed hearts, changed lives, and joy is filling the cities where the gospel is going. And now as we go to the 9th chapter, we will see a third category of person that is saved. First, we saw Samaritans. Then we saw an Ethiopian eunuch. But now we will see how God saves his enemies. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We were first introduced to this man named Saul in chapter 7. He was present at the stoning of another deacon called Stephen. Saul was probably the one that instigated the riot against Stephen, and that led to the charges being brought up against him so that he is brought before the Sanhedrin and ordered to be executed by being stoned to death. And so there, he, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 3, Luke tells us that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So soon as Stephen died, that arose a public persecution. And Saul goes forth and continues to do what began there with Stephen, entering houses, finding believers, and throwing them in prison. There's no doubt that Saul was a terrorist. He's a terrorist, citing terror in the hearts of people. He's the chief persecutor of the church at this time, leading the charge for cities to turn against these apostles who were doing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel, and having many men and women thrown in jail, and of course, some of them killed for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we see in Acts chapter 9 that things hadn't slowed down. He was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest and he says, listen, I have heard that there are some believers that are in a synagogue in Damascus. Now, Damascus is in the area of Syria or modern-day Turkey today. There's believers up there. Let me go there. Give me a letter so that we can extradite them back to Jerusalem for trial. So the high priest agrees. He gives Saul the permission to go all the way to the synagogues in Damascus, which is far from Jerusalem. Now, it didn't matter that the believers had scattered from Jerusalem and now we're going anywhere. Saul just didn't want the gospel out of Jerusalem. He wanted the gospel extinguished everywhere. He didn't care where these believers were. He wanted them in jail and he wanted them dead. And so the high priest gives him this permission. He's breathing threats and murder, a terrorist, the chief persecutor. And who is he looking for? Verse 2 says, if he found any belonging to the way. That's an interesting description, to the way. Why would these believers be called the way? It was probably because of their message that they were preaching. What message were they preaching? That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. These believers' message became their identity. Well, that's a good problem to have, right? That what they're preaching becomes what they're known for. What are you known for? Jesus is the only way to heaven. By his name and his name alone do we have the authority to preach this message of good news. And so they called them the way, because that's who Jesus is, and the message was clear. So he brings these letters giving him permission. He's like a bounty hunter, really, Saul. A bounty hunter looking for believers. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he's on his journey to Damascus, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is incredible. This is probably one of the greatest moments in Christian history, of the church history. For Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is responsible by being used by the Lord to plant churches, share the gospel, to win Gentiles. He writes over half of our New Testament as far as the amount of books and letters that he wrote. And here he meets the Lord on his way to go persecute believers. He hears the voice of the Lord. A bright light shines down, knocks him to the ground. What is Paul witnessing in this moment? He is witnessing the glory of the risen Christ, who is himself holy, eternal, righteous, and full of majesty. And Jesus has so much glory compared to Saul's wickedness that Saul can't help but fall down to the ground. He falls down to the ground. Reminds me of when Jesus is about to be arrested and the soldiers come. And Jesus speaks and all the soldiers fall down with Judas, remember? The glory of Christ. I don't even know who put it. It was on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, but it was brilliant. The thing said, I'm going to summarize it in my own way. The sun is so bright and can burn you from 93 million miles away. And yet you think you can casually stroll into the presence of the God of the universe. Think about that for a moment. The glory of the risen Christ knocks this man to the ground. He's startled, and Jesus speaks to him. He can't see Jesus. All he sees is a blinding light. And Jesus' question to him is, Saul, he says his name twice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting though, right? Because Saul has never laid a hand on Jesus. He's never arrested Jesus. He didn't crucify Jesus. He didn't do anything to Jesus personally. But yet Jesus' question to him is what? Why are you persecuting me? Me. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Because who is the church? The church is the body of Christ. You mess with his body, you mess with Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. Who is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. You mess with the bride, you mess with the groom. When a man and woman are married, they become one flesh, one relationship. If you hurt my wife, you better believe you're going to hear from me. Why are you persecuting me? Saul is not doing anything physically to Jesus, but he's going after his people. And here Jesus equates what Saul is doing to them as an attack on him. Very similarly, when Jesus even says, when you do this to the least of these, right? Give a cup of cold water in my name. You do it as unto me. Why are you doing this to me, Saul? Who is the church? The sheep of his pasture. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. If a wild animal comes in to attack the sheep, you're going to hear from the shepherd, aren't you not? You harass the sheep, you hear from the shepherd. To persecute the sheep is to persecute the shepherd. This is why Jesus speaks in this way. And what Jesus is saying by persecuting, this word is a following through. It's a devotion to do harm. Why are you devoted to doing so much harm to me, Saul? Again, in chapter 8, we saw the Samaritans are saved. We saw an Ethiopian eunuch be saved. And now we will see how an enemy of God is saved. This is tremendous. I think we would all agree that Saul of Tarsus is an enemy of God here. He's an enemy of Jesus. He hates Jesus. He hates the church. He hates what they stand for and what they teach. He brings great opposition to them. Nobody in this room would deny that Saul is an enemy of God. However, what I'm about to say next might be new for some people. It's easy for us to say that the religious leaders who crucified Jesus were God's enemy. Or Saul, who killed Christians, is God's enemy. Or the devil is God's enemy. But what we must understand, and this is the main point of the whole sermon, if you don't get anything else, get this. To get a grasp of the gospel, we must understand that all of humanity are born in a relationship with God that is one of enemy. Me? An enemy of God? I didn't do anything, Dan. I didn't kill any Christians. I didn't persecute the church. I'm not the devil. How am I born an enemy of God? You may not think you are, but the Bible is abundantly clear. that all humanity, because we are born with Adam's sin charged to our account, born with this sinful nature, and because of this nature, we willfully rebel and sin against the holy God of the universe. And that makes you and me, from our birth, the enemy of God. It's easy to see bad people doing bad things against God as the enemy. And, you know, moral people, people who behave themselves, or church-going people, as maybe good. But the relationship is not based on morality. It's not based on behavior. The relationship is based on our standing in Christ or not. That is how this is judged. And to see the glory of the gospel is this. The glory of the gospel is not that God saves good people. Not that God saves kind people. But that God saves his enemies. God has mercy on his enemies. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. This is what's so mind-blowing to people. That our standing before God can be so heavy. And the responsibility charged to every human being is to repent of your sins and believe in this God for salvation. What's so mind-blowing is the concept that many people have about God. Many Christians actually think that God saved them because he couldn't live in heaven without them. That is not biblical. God wasn't in heaven lonely and decided that he needed Dan. Trust me, nobody needs Dan. Right? God is not needing of anything. He is the holy, infinite, complete, fully satisfied, and holy Trinity God. He doesn't need us. We need him. God doesn't save us because he has some romanticized relationship with us. I honestly believe that some people think that God thinks of them as their high school sweetheart. He's the eternal God of the universe who is spaceless, timeless, all-powerful, all-knowing. And he has a need? No. And how prideful is it to think that the one need that God has, if he were to have one, is me? This is the type of romanticized Christianity that leads many people to hell. Because I believe that some people who claim the name of Christ have no concept of how gracious God had to be towards them to save them. It's almost like God did himself a favor. Or did you a favor in saving you? God is fiercely holy. He's a consuming fire. This is the words of the Bible in describing who God is. He's full of wrath and glory. Yes, he's full of love and mercy and grace. However, in order for you to comprehend the wealth of the grace of God, you must first know where you stand before him. When you come to the grips of knowing that you need to be saved, you first have to understand who you are. Who does the Bible say we are before we're saved? The Bible says that we were the enemies of God. This is not Dan's made-up language here. In Romans chapter 5, this is exactly how Paul says it. Writing to the Romans in Romans 5, verse 9, this is what Paul says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, and here it is, if while we were enemies, he's writing to the church in Rome, we were enemies of God. Plural, all of us. What do you mean we were the enemies of God? What did we do? We're sinners by nature, willfully rebelling against the God of the universe and his law. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Oh, I think we fail to comprehend how deep and beautiful and wide the grace of God actually is. God's grace isn't because you're all that in a bag of chips and he wants you with him forever. The grace of God is that you are a hell-deserving sinner, reeking of your sin, and yet by his mercy and grace saves you and me, who have nothing to offer, nothing to give, no ground to stand upon. The glory of the gospel is not that God saves people who deserve it, because no one does, or that people with whom he couldn't live without, that's absurd, but that God saves people who hate him. God saves people who willfully rebel against him and are hostile towards him. That's what the Bible says about us. God saves his enemies, and that's what puts the amazing and amazing grace. We are glory hogs, aren't we? That's really what the definition and essence of sin is. It's to steal glory from God. And every time you sin, you steal glory from God. And that puts us in enemy territory. So what makes the difference in someone being an enemy and not an enemy? Well, Jesus says this in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus. What do you mean God is, what do you mean I'm the enemy of God because I'm a sinner? God is angry at my sin? God is wrathful? Yes. John 3:36, Jesus tells Nicodemus the answer. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, there are only two kinds of people at the end of time. Judgment Day, we're all standing before God. There's only two kinds of people. There are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have eternal life with God. Although they were an enemy, he has forgiven them and made them right with him because by his mercy and grace, he reached out to them when they couldn't do anything to save themselves. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were transferred from being an enemy to now a child of God. And there are those who reject the Son, those who reject the gospel, those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have eternal life. They have the opposite. They have eternal death without God. God's wrath will stay with them. It's not just future. God's wrath is present tense. Look what he says there. The wrath of God remains on him. Who? The person who doesn't believe. So what changes you from being an enemy to a part of the family is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you believe, you hate God, violate God's glory, and are counted as an enemy. It's tremendous. God's wrath will stay upon them, remain upon them. They are under judgment now. And the only reason anyone who is not a Christian is still breathing, that their heart is still beating, is itself an expression of mercy and grace. Why? For the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. We should never be surprised when someone dies, because that is the price of being a sinner. Death is natural because of our current condition and because of our willful rejection of God and his law. Paul describes this more about the plight of humanity in Romans chapter 1. How God has given them over to do what they want to do because they have rejected God and have worshiped the creation more than the Creator. After speaking of homosexuality and the sin of men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women, Paul goes on to talk about the rest of the people. In verse 29 of Romans 1, Paul says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a summary of mankind. Look at the things that are included in that list. Foolish, faithless, disobedient to parents? Yeah, all these things are expressions of those whose heart is filled with sin apart from Christ. Slanderers, gossips. And we're guilty of these things, my friends. Yes, we're the enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says very something similar about our current condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He's talking to the believers at Ephesus, telling them who they used to be. Who are you? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow. This is who you used to be. Following the world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. That same evil spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. You followed him. Not just you, but everyone. We did whatever we wanted. If it feels good, do it. Carrying out the desires of body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath? Yeah, that's what God does. That's what his enemies deserve, like the rest of mankind. But you were those people. Praise God, we're no longer those people. If while we were enemies, God reconciled us by the death of his son, how much more shall we be reconciled by his life? So yeah, Saul of Tarsus is just like us. We look at this guy, a terrorist. He's killing Christians. He's bringing them off to jail. He's persecuting Jesus. But Saul has the same heart that you and I are born with. Saul needs the same grace that you and I need. You and I deserve the same wrath that Paul deserved. And it's only sovereign grace that can rescue Paul. Jesus didn't have to show up here. Matter of fact, Jesus could have struck him dead. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead when they lied to the apostles and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it seems like what Paul did looks like much more severe than what Ananias and Sapphira did. But he doesn't do that. And the main point I want you to take home is not say, oh, wow, Saul, he's a nasty guy. We're all like Saul. We all just sin in different ways. Your sin may be different than my sin, but it comes from the same root of bitterness, the same root of stealing the glory from God. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Saul is not just the enemy of God here. And here's the main point I want you to take home. If you are without Christ, so are you. But although our sins are many, his mercy is more. It's just like God to change a wolf and adopt them in his sheepfold, as one of his sheep. That's what happens to Saul. He goes from a predator to becoming one of the shepherd's sheep. It's just like God to turn an enemy into an adopted son and bring him into the family. Oh, God saves his enemies. And that's just not the Pharisees and Saul. That's every single person who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you once were. But by his grace, you're no longer an enemy. Isn't that good news? That we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Everything changes. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Why? Because we were an enemy, and now we are no longer an enemy. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was condemnation before you believed, but now that you are believed and you've been justified by faith alone, now you have no condemnation. There's nothing on your record. This is the grace of the gospel. And so Jesus says to him, Saul, why are you fighting against me? And Saul says to him in verse 5, and who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? The word Lord there is not Paul's confession that Jesus is Lord of lords. He knows he's dealing with someone much more important than he. The word Lord is a title that people of renown or royalty, someone greater than Paul has shown up, he's blinded by the light from heaven. Whoever you are a Lord over me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul couldn't see him. He's blind, but he heard the voice of the Messiah. He heard the voice of the risen Christ. He saw the glory of Christ. And everything changed as a result. I can't imagine what's going on in Saul's mind here. The people who I thought were crazy and the troublemakers were telling the truth. Jesus did rise from the dead. He is who we've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. And now I have met him and am blind by his glory. Look at verse 6. Jesus continues and gives Paul a command. He tells Saul, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What a traumatic, humbling experience for Saul, who was riding in town as a terrorist and has now been humbled by the God of glory. Physically could not see for 3 days. He was spiritually blind his whole life, but now he's physically blind. Not even wanting to eat or drink. He has so much on his mind. He's been traumatized by this indictment from Jesus. The one who was shaking Christians to their core has now been shaken to the core by Christ. Of all the things for Jesus to say, I mean, just think about this for a moment. Of all the things for Jesus to say, he doesn't say it. The last thing you'd hear, expect Jesus to say is what? Get up, go to the city, you'll be told what to do from there. What about a little bit more explanation? Like, you know, hey, Paul, here's a little prayer you have to pray. Hey, Paul, if you believe in me, you'll live your best life now. Why didn't Jesus beg and plead for Saul to believe? Please, Paul, please, I showed up here on the road. All I want you to do is just believe in me. I'm giving you a chance, Paul. We could change the world together. I mean, that's usually how the gospel's presented and by many churches and pastors and, you know, big arenas, you know. Come join Jesus' team. You'll change the world. None of that happened. And I think that's the problem with a lot of modern-day Christianity. Modern-day Christians have this perception of Jesus, of a Jesus who is just begging people to believe in him, like he's desperate. That's a picture of a very weak and lonely Jesus. A Jesus who I believe is insufficient to save, if that's what you believe. Jesus doesn't come to Saul begging and pleading. He comes with command. He is the Lord. Saul, if you believe, you will do what I say. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? Here's a commandment, Saul. Go to Damascus, you'll be told what to do. Jesus isn't begging and pleading. We have a saying today that many people say, which I believe isn't biblical at all. And I know what people mean, and they mean well by it, but we need to stop saying it because the verbiage is terrible. And I'm sure you've heard it, and that's fine, and I know you mean well by it. The expression that says that we need to make Jesus Lord. We need to make Jesus Lord and Savior. First of all, Jesus doesn't need your permission to be Lord. That's the point here. He is the Lord. He doesn't need our permission to be Lord. He doesn't need anybody to make him anything. What you need to do is humble yourself and believe in him and obey his commandments. We should say what the Bible says. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. You're an enemy. And if you believe, you can be transferred to being a son or a daughter. I think modern day Christians look at this verse and are puzzled by it because they expect a Jesus to be weak and insufficient and lonely. And here's Jesus. No sales pitch, nothing. Why are you persecuting me? Go and I'll tell you more when you get there. This is the God who saves his enemies. I mean, really, the last person that deserved to be saved and forgiven was Saul. And it's just like God to take the least likely person that anyone could have imagined and have him be the most influential Christian that's ever lived. What is that? but sovereign grace. I mean, Peter, John, James. I mean, what about the guys who walked with him for 3 years? I mean, those are good candidates, right? The guys who were with you from the beginning? Nope. We're going to pick this guy. Public enemy number one. And I think that alone shows God's sovereignty. So who are we? Well, without Christ, we're an enemy of God. We love our sin. We hate righteousness. When the light comes on, we run like cockroaches. Paul had no other response but to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll do what you say." What other choice does he have? None. Samaritans, yeah, the gospel works with them. An Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel works with him as well. How about a terrorist, public enemy number one, a person who is killing Christians and hauling them off to jail? What about him? Yeah, the gospel works there too. Why? It's all God. It's the glory of God. God is glorified by Saul of Tarsus being humbled, repenting of his sin, and being a disciple now. So what do I want you to do today? Well, one, if you're a Christian, I want you to understand the depth of God's grace. Because you might say, well, I'm not Saul, so, I mean, he needed to be saved a lot more than I did. If you believe that, then I don't think you truly understand the depths of the gospel. Because your so-called little sins that you didn't think were so bad are just as heinous as Saul's. Glory in the grace given to you. Glory in that. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that although my sins were many, your mercy was more. And if you are not a Christian this morning, you don't know where you're going to go when you die. Let me implore you once again that the wrath of God remains on you. Those are not my words. Those are Jesus's. That if you continue your rejection of him, no one's promised tomorrow, you will die in your sins and you will die an enemy, and that will not be good. You'll face the wrath of God, not for a short period of time, but forever. The mercy of God is available. The mercy of God is an announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ to save sinners, of who all of us are one. I ask you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, stop being an enemy of God and be transferred to his family. Only God can do that by his sovereign grace. And I'd love to show you more if you would allow me. If I can help you, please talk to me after the service so I can show you more about the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gospel which saves enemies like Saul of Tarsus. Thank you, God, for saving us who are believers in this room, who were enemies, but thank God we're no longer. We've been made a part of his family. God loves to adopt enemies and make them his family. Oh, I can't think of anything greater than that, God. May we be humbled to know how much grace it took to save us. And Father, I pray for those in this room or those listening online who don't know you, who are not saved, that have the wrath of God remaining on them in this moment. And that any moment of their life, because no one's promised tomorrow, could wake up in hell, remaining an enemy of God. Father, I pray that your grace would reach down to other Saul of Tarsus. May we glory in your grace, glory in your gospel. I thank you that although our sins are many, your mercy is more. We deserved so much more than we have received. But thank God, Jesus Christ paid it all. His mercy was more than we could sin. Thank you for that. In his holy name we pray. Amen.